You know, it's a luxury that I don't know if I've ever had this luxury before, but just because of the way things fell out and the timing and full disclosure here, so that we could kind of organize our study through the book of Revelation and so that the right text would fall on Easter. You can check that later. I had to kind of maneuver things around, and what it meant was we had 2 weeks to do an introduction to the whole book. Last week and then this week, and that's really a rare thing. There isn't a text for today. I'm going to read for you from Revelation 21. We're not actually going to talk about these verses per se, but just to get a feel again for the book. And I want to talk for just a minute about the whole book as we kind of are again introduced to kind of have this broad view of what Revelation is all about. Last week we asked the question, why? Why Revelation? I mean, why did God let this book sneak into his canon of Scripture? And sort of made the case, and here's the overarching analogy that I'd love to have you use. I mean, I talked about the Alpha Omega airport, that we live near the airport, and we're all scheduled for a liftoff, and it's scheduled, but we're not sure when it's going to be. And also, there's an arrival. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to arrive at the airport, the old Alpha Omega airport, when the time is right, when God says it's time to bring everything to a conclusion, it's going to happen. But we don't live on the airplane, and we don't live consulting the airline to find out exactly when the flights are. We just live knowing that we live near the airport. And so this airport analogy, but then also and especially the window analogy, that the point of Revelation is kind of like the point of a window. And again, if you say window, and in my mind, I think of a big picture window with a beautiful view of some valley somewhere. Oh, yeah, window. Want something I can look through and see stuff far away and way out there and beautiful. But what I don't realize until I actually think about it is that 99.9% of the time, the function of a window is not so you can look out it, because we just don't do it that often, but rather to let light in. And in a similar way, Revelation should be like a window book that's letting the light of God in and shining on us, on our lives, on what we're doing, on the world that we live in. 99.9%. And yeah, it kind of also lets you kind of look out and see some things in the future, but they're kind of foggy. But mostly it's about letting the light shine on us. And so that's really the way that we want to approach Revelation, as this window that shines on us. So let me read. Okay, so last week we asked the question, why? And here's the other thing about being a window. I believe that what happens then, if we let Revelation function that way, the book of Revelation actually sheds light on the rest of the Bible. Instead of being this sort of launch pod out off the Bible into our own speculation, and who needs the Bible? We've got Pastor Jay, who tells us what's going to happen in the future. Kind of the launch pad out. And instead of that really Revelation as a window book actually sheds light on the rest of the Bible. And the way it does that is this way. I would suggest. I've never heard anyone else say this, but if it works, great. Actually, if you look at Revelation and you look at the way people tend to misuse Revelation in such obvious ways. And with Revelation, it's easy to kind of misuse it in obvious ways or misunderstand it. You read it like, well, I don't know what that means. So misunderstanding, misuse of Revelation, actually the way we do that with the book of Revelation sheds light on that we do the same thing with the Bible as a whole. The way that people misuse Revelation is the same way they misuse the Bible. The way Revelation becomes a divisive book, a way that we can mark ourselves as other than those other guys, to divide within the church, within the people of God. Oh, they're Christians, but they don't have the real scoop on Revelation. And it's funny, you know, when we divide, it's not left and right. Well, they're on the left, we're on the right. Rather, it tends to be up and down. Our dividing lines tend to go like this, and we are always on the upper part, right? I mean, every time I divide, in my mind, in my heart, in my actions, I'm thinking I'm up here and somebody else is down here. And people use Revelation that way. Well, you guys are okay as far as it goes, but you don't have the inside scoop on Revelation, I'll tell you that. My group's higher than your group. We divide. And people divide over Revelation. Well, you know what? We do the same thing with the Bible as a whole. And we do the same thing with Jesus. And I don't think that's his intention. And I don't think that's the force that God wants his word to have on us. Jesus is the Savior that breaks down every wall, we're told in Ephesians. I think that's what he wants to do. We find reasons to divide because we're better. And nobody had to teach me to do that. That's natural. But we want to be more supernatural. And so in that way, I think Revelation and what we do with Revelation, what people tend to do with Revelation, I think actually sheds light on the rest of the Bible. Let it shine. The window book. This week, I'm going to ask the question, what? And I'm just going to speak briefly on it. I'm going to go right through my outline, just boom, boom, boom. You have it in your packet. And I'm just going to follow through that very quickly because I want to leave time at the end to deliver on something I've been saying to people. A few weeks ago, we did this service where I had people offer words of testimony. That actually comes from Revelation, right in the middle of the book. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And I took that seriously, and I'm going to try to build that. I've been telling people, I think we should build that into the worship service. But, you know, as my friends will tell you, I have way more ideas than anyone ever sees. And I was desperately fearful that this would be another one of those really good ideas, and 6 months later we're done with Revelation and we never really did it again. So today, I'm going to allow some time for one or two of you, or whatever it is, but I hopefully one, but maybe a couple of folks that feel compelled, the people whose hearts start beating at the end of the sermon really hard, to offer your own word of testimony. Somehow, some way that God has worked in your life that you think others would be blessed to hear about. Not your whole life story, but a little bit of the story about how God has blessed you or is blessing you. Just a word of testimony about the reality of God in your life. So I'm just priming the pump a little bit. That's coming. I haven't asked anyone to do this. This is not, no one knows they're supposed to do this. But I believe that somebody may just stand up and say, hey, I do have something to share. So we're going to do that at the end of the message. Let me just read, just let this wash over you from Revelation 21, the first 8 verses. Yep, Liam, I'm going to read it. He's really excited about this.
He said, preach it.
He did. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the new earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now with your word. Shine light on us that we might be your people, that we might know you, that we might rest in you, that we might know ourselves to be secure in you and significant in you. That we might know that whatever the challenges of this life and this place where we live, this unique time in history and this unique place on the globe, that there is nothing in us or around us that is better or more powerful than you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we get when we look at the book of Revelation? How are we going to read this book as we spend the next few months together looking at it? And I would repeat something that I said last week, and I want to kind of illuminate these a little bit more. In a general sense, what is the book of Revelation? Well, first of all, it's apocalyptic literature. Again, this word apocalyptic, apocalypse, kalypse means curtain or barrier, and apo means from. Out of, over, it's the idea that it's the pulling back of a curtain so that you can see what's behind it, or more to the point perhaps that what's behind it can shine on where you are, that what's behind the curtain becomes part of your reality. You know, you think of a theater, you're in a theater and you're sitting there, you see the curtain, what's going to happen, what's the show going to be, they open the curtain and then you get to see the stage play. whatever's behind that curtain. But in a very real sense, that stage play then also becomes part of your present reality. What's going on now is the whole theater, right? Well, in a similar sort of way, Book of Revelation, you pull back the curtain. That's what this word apocalypse is, this window. And what we see in this apocalypse, it's interesting, there's other apocalyptic writing in the Bible, not a lot. Book of Daniel has some, Ezekiel has some, and then there's a lot of extra-biblical writing, good stuff, but just not part of the canon of Scripture, that's very apocalyptic, Jewish apocalyptic kind of writing. And the idea here is it's this pulling back, that you see a mystery that you didn't see before, or this mysterious reality is kind of becoming part of your present and something that is to inform where you are and what you're doing. Well, so what we see is a mysterious future that is unequivocally certain. Now, that may sound like an oxymoron. You look at the book of Revelation, this apocalypse, this revealing of what you didn't see before, this shining of light that you weren't aware of before, and what you see is a mysterious future that is unequivocally certain. Unequivocally means just with one voice. There is no other voice that can speak louder than the voice that says it's certain. You say, well, wait, isn't it? It's mysterious, but it's certain. How does that work? And here's the deal. It's mysterious to us. We don't know the future. You can read Revelation, and I would maintain that if you read Revelation and there's no longer any mystery about the future, you've misread it. It's still mysterious. You get these images, you get these general ideas, but I don't think that they really are intended for us to say, oh, well, here's the blueprint. Here's exactly what's going to happen in the future. We're certain of it now, and we've written a book, and we can outline the whole thing. That people want certainty, but it's an uncertain future. But it is certain. It's a mysterious future, but it's certain. How does that work? Because the certainty is not lodged in us. The certainty is lodged in God. You see that? See, we want it to be lodged in us. It's basic human nature. In a sense, it's part of, I think, our desire to be God that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and ever since. We want all mysteries to be lodged in us. We want to be the ones that dispense, that have and dispense things. In this case, it ain't the case. And it's the way it should be. It's a mystery to us, but it's not a mystery to God. It is certain in God. And so all the things that we see in Revelation helps us to know that though for us, it's, hey, we don't know what's going on. But we know that it's certain. You know the old saying, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And I think that's what this is conveying. Part of Revelation is to say, it's all certain. When you see these things happening, it may be confusing and a mystery to you and how it all plays out and how it plays out into your own life and times, but God's got it under control. It also then reveals a challenging present that is filled with naturally imperceptible realities. That this light that shines on us helps us to know that there are things that are actually going on right here that we don't see with our natural senses. The things that you can perceive with your eyes, the things you can hear with your ears. Those are real, they're good, but there's more going on right now than those things. And Revelation helps us see it. It's part of the apocalypse, it's part of the shining, it's part of the pulling back the curtain. You know, the things that you think are going on, the things that you can read in the newspaper, the things that can be advertised on TV, those are real, but there's more going on right now. Can you imagine how this would have felt to people in the first century? I mean, they're in the Roman Empire. It's a very alienating reality. I mean, Rome has all the power. And they have all these images of Roman power. You know, soldiers that march through town. Whew, remember when they did that? Whoa. The Roman games, the eagle, the flags, everything. That just remind you, Rome is the power. And for a lot of Christians, this wasn't a good thing, because how Rome felt about Christians was kind of this waving in the breeze reality. I mean, sometimes they ignored them. Sometimes they thought, they're kind of like Jews, and I let them go. And sometimes they said, no, they're the bad guys, and persecuted them. A lot of Christians throughout those early years in the church were getting crunched. In the time that Revelation was written, end of the first century, we're pretty sure that Christians were suffering some persecution because of their faith in Jesus. It may not have been a full-blown martyrdom situation, although there had been some of those under Nero. And then later, with Domitian, I think, who they think was the emperor when Revelation was written, that there tended to be more of a kind of heavy-handed universal persecution of Christians. You know, either you worship the emperor, or we're going to let you have it. And people say, well, we can't. We'll mind our P's and Q's. We'll pay our taxes. But we can't bow the knee to him because Jesus is Lord, not him. And that got him in trouble. At the very least, there's pretty good evidence in Revelation that people were suffering economic persecution. You know, you had your bakery, you did a pretty good business, and then you found Jesus, and you became a known Christian in your town, and the word in the street was, don't go to that bakery anymore, because they're one of those atheists. They don't believe in the multiplicity of gods, including the emperor. They have their own little god and Jesus, and don't go to that bakery anymore, or just, you know, pressure against that people are suffering because of their faith. Can you imagine somebody in that situation? I mean, this is all they know, this first century. It's like Rome is it. Rome's the power. We believe in Jesus, but it isn't, you know, it's just kind of hammering us in very practical ways. It's tough. And we can't stop believing in Jesus because we do. He's the truth. Can you imagine if those people knew at that time, which they don't, that 2,000 years later, actually 1,900 years later, people in Reno, Nevada, on the other side of the globe, would be talking about Jesus and worshiping him like they do, and that the Roman Empire would be poof, resigned to history books with all of its power. The empire. Can you imagine if they knew that? That'd be encouraging, but they didn't know that. Revelation didn't tell them Reno, Nevada. What Revelation told them is God's got this. God's got it under control. There are more things happening even right now in your life than you know. The Roman Empire that's killing your friends, that's behind persecution against you, it's going to disappear all too soon. And the gospel will continue. The church will continue. What you've started and what you're a part of in your faith will continue on. In 2,000 years, it's going to still be here. That'd be pretty encouraging, right? What God is telling them in Revelation and telling us is he has the future. It is certain. And it lasts. And then finally, revealing through this apocalyptic type of literature, the holy and eternal God of redemption, redemptive wrath, and relentless love. You know, one of the things we'll probably get into later in the letter, but you get a lot of stuff about wrath, the bowls of wrath, and we don't like wrath. I mean, wrath is bad. I mean, you don't want a God of wrath, right? I mean, you want a God who's nice. Except when you find yourself on the wrong side of terrible evil, right? You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where people, somebody was just really bad? They were evil. They were selfish. Unbelievably selfish. And they had you in their sights, and they had more power than you, and they were making your life miserable, right? Don't you want a God that actually pays attention to that? Don't you want to be a crowd? God, you see what's happening? Don't you care about this? You want a God that says, whatever. Kind of the senile grandfather in the sky. Oh, isn't that nice? You don't. And the good news is God isn't like that. God's wrath will come upon all evil. Including you, by the way. And me. We don't like that one as much. Jesus doesn't undo the wrath of God. Jesus doesn't make God senile. Jesus is the answer to God's wrath. Okay? But we have this God of redemptive wrath. Now, here's the thing about the redemptive part. What we find, and we see it in some of the images of Revelation, is that God's wrath is unto redemption. Heck, why does he even tell us about it? I mean, if God's point was just to be wrathful and just to let people have it and get what they deserve, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't warn them. I'd just, lightning bolt, done. Right? When would you tell somebody, watch out, my wrath is going to be satisfied. You might want to do something about it. When would you tell somebody something like that? When you wanted them to change. When you wanted them to find the escape. When you wanted them to come to you. That's why you would tell them. If it weren't for the love of God, we wouldn't still be here. Just gone. No warning. Why would you warn them? So that when you read about God's wrath in the scriptures, we go, oh, I don't like that God. Well, wait a minute. He's telling you ahead of time, this is the way it is. Why do you think he's telling you that? For his redemptive purposes, so that you would come to him. So that you know that reality doesn't reorganize itself around you. Never will, never can, never does. God's not going to change his character to suit you. good news. Man, the God that suited my character, you don't want to worship that God. I am God. You got to adjust to me. But you know what? I love you, so I'm going to give you this. I'm going to tell you what's up. I'm going to tell you how it is. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation. Redemptive wrath and relentless love. That's the bottom line. That's the headline news. In fact, God's wrath is, I believe, the fact that he's expressing it is part of his relentless love. God will never give up. See, the answer for us isn't, oh, wrath of God, ooh, I better shape up. No, wrath of God, I better run to Jesus. I've heard he can take care of this for me. Lord, I got nothing. Can you help me? Yes. Right? That's the answer. That's the answer he wants us to have. Okay, so this apocalyptic literature, then it's also prophetic writing. Prophetic meaning speaking God's word. Throughout Revelation, you see things like, look, hear, listen, believe. Here's my word. I want you to hear it. I want you to believe it. Look at what I'm opening to you. That's a key phrase in the book of Revelation. What I'm opening to you, and let my word seep in. There are future things that must soon take place. That's in verse 1. And I want to stop and look at that phrase just a little bit. Things that must soon take place. Now, I think we hear that phrase, and typically in our humanness, we hear the word things. Did he say things that must soon take place? Yeah, I want to know what those things are. And then you read it, and it's like, man, this is still confusing, right? These things aren't all that clear. Because we like things. We want to have things. We want those things. But you see, I think it's missing the point if you read that as things that must soon take place. I think you got to read it as things that must. What's that all about? Again, it's back to God. God's got things under control. There are things that are going to happen, and they have to happen. God says they're going to happen. They're going to happen. Must, and then soon. Oh, so you're in the midst of these difficulties. Your faith is really making your life not as happy. It's difficult. You got inner struggles you didn't have before. Dang, I used to be able to sin with impunity. It's what everybody does. Hey, good red-blooded American boy, we all do this, don't we? Uh-oh. Now I've got this internal struggle trying to be holy for God. It is tough. I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult. And then the external struggle. Oh my gosh, there's bad things out there, and I have to stand as a representative for Jesus and do something about that. And then I get whacked for it. It's tough. And then you hear, well, there's things that must soon take place. Oh, so what's going on now isn't going to last forever. Now, he said soon, and here we are 2,000 years later, right? Really? Things that must soon take place? Well, 2,000 years doesn't sound very soon to us, does it? That's because we measure things by our own lifetimes. You know, you're going to live 60, 70, 80 years. Some of us 90, maybe 100, make it to 100, we'll celebrate. I won't be here, but we'll celebrate. But soon compared to eternity, right? 2,000 years, what's 2,000 years compared to eternity? Now, I know the unbelievers are going to say, well, there you go, Pastor. You Christians do this kind of stuff all the time. You just redefine things. It's like, oh, soon, now you're going to compare it to eternity. Great, so it could be a million years, and it still would be soon. But here's the thing. Here's, I think, with that word soon. Soon doesn't tell us it's going to be 10 years. A lot of people in the first century thought Jesus was coming back in their own lifetime, right? Actually, the Bible talks about it in certain places. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and people say, well, maybe it's in just a couple of years. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Soon doesn't mean it's going to be next year, necessarily. Soon isn't measured by us. It's measured against eternity. But it does teach us something. This revelation, this word of God that says things must soon take place means it ain't forever. Soon, at the very least, even measured against eternity, means it's gonna happen, right? And in the overall scheme of things, it's not gonna be that long. It's not dot, dot, dot. It's not never gonna happen. It's not maybe gonna happen. Let me ask you this. You guys know Frodo? Some of you know Frodo? When is he gonna take that important magic ring and drop it in the whatever of doom, the pit of doom? When's he going to do that?
Never.
Thank you. Anyone else want to join in? When is Frodo going to drop that ring into that pit of doom and make everything okay? When is that going to happen?
Never.
Thank you. Never. Now, that doesn't mean that the image doesn't help us. It just means it ain't really going to happen. Okay, but when Revelation says that what God is showing to John through the angel and for us through John, is that things must soon take place. That word soon anchors these things in reality. Soon means it's going to happen. Soon in God's economy means we're not sure when that is, but it's going to happen. Okay, so must soon take place. So that we'll take heart in God's word. Present troubles are temporary. Christ's hidden work is going to last. God's in control despite evidence to the contrary. And then you get these alternative images. The images of power, of the Roman Empire, or whatever powers assail us today. Imagery is very powerful, isn't it? It really is. Well, now here's some other images for you to bear in mind that talk about God being in control. Things are going to happen and God knows it. Okay, so then finally it's a pastoral letter. John's goal and God's purposes for his beloved people. He wants us to see Jesus and be assured that he's with us. He wants us to know Jesus and be blessed, know that he's good and he's great over our enemies. And he wants us practically to serve Jesus, be courageous. He's sharing his victory, the victory of his cross even now, and what that means to the rest of us. Lord, thank you for the lives of those that are sitting around us, lives of trouble, lives of victory, lives of joy, lives of defeat, lives of confusion, lives of figuring things out, lives of faith, lives that belong to you. And Lord, we thank you for the strength that we have in one another, be in family together, for the reminder of that. Lord, we thank you for the light that comes to us through your word and through your people. Lord, we are grateful for the blood of the Lamb. Because of that, we do overcome. We commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.